following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
For the last several weeks, we've been in a series on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is a word that theologians give the first 10 verses or so of the book of Matthew, which is Jesus' very first sermon. And it's a sermon that starts out with the word blessed. And the word blessed means, in the context that it's used, more than happy. It means comfort. It means fulfilled. It encompasses so much more than that, that you're content and satisfied. And what we've done over the last several weeks is explore what God means when he says the blessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then that leads us today to the scripture that we're going to use in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. It's on the screen. It's the middle of these Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes are more vertical in nature, dealing with you and God. The latter part of them tend to be more horizontal, dealing with your relationships with other people. And this one starts it out in verse 7. Notice, let's read it out loud, say it out loud together. Ready? Go. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, all of our lives, everyone in this room, live our lives on two planes, two dimensions. There's a vertical plane, which is our direct relationship and dealings with God. There is a horizontal plane, which deals directly with our relationships and dealings with other people. And I want to tell you something you may not have thought about before right now, but those two planes are inseparable. How one shifts affects the other. How your relationship with God goes will affect your relationship with other people. How your relationship with other people goes will affect your relationship with God. And the Bible teaches this very clearly. When your relationship with God is right, your relationship with other people will be right also. If your relationships, listen to this, with people are not right, then your relationship with God absolutely 100% cannot be right with God. The scripture that tells us that more than anything, John is writing in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 these words. He said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Can I tell you that when Jesus Christ gave credit and value to people of mercy in that day when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy, that was like a bombshell that was being dropped in that society. Go back with me one more time, 2,000 years ago. You're in the city of Rome under the guise of the Caesars, under the rulership of the Caesars. Rome was not known for mercy. Roman soldiers and Roman conquering was known for its power and its authority and its ability to take things by force when people didn't want to surrender it to them. And mercy was perceived as a weakness. They were merciless and they were cruel and it was a brutal world. The only things that they valued were power and conquest in that day. In fact, one Roman philosopher wrote this. He said, mercy is a disease of the soul. And trust me, they believe that. I don't have time to go into it, but the Roman did some very bizarre things. It was not uncommon in their society for a man to have such dictatorial power that if he had a baby that was born to him and he didn't want that baby to be born, he would appear at every birth. If the baby was to live, he'd put a thumbs up. If he turned his thumb down, the midwives were to drown the baby. He could literally kill his own wife without facing criminal prosecution. Did you know that there were more slaves in Rome than there were free men, and there was no court against maiming or hurting or killing your own slaves? It was a horrible atmosphere. The truth is, the Jews were not much better. Though they were subjugated by the Romans, they had this hard, harsh, legalistic attitude about everything they did. Under the law of Moses, with the harshness of their spirit, they tried to justify their pride and their arrogance and their self-righteousness and their condemning attitudes. Maybe one of the best examples in the New Testament to tell us about that is the story that Jesus gives us in John's Gospel, chapter 8, where a woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The Bible says that these Pharisees brought this woman to the temple where Jesus was, And they said to him, "We caught her in the very act." That's very descriptive language. I've always wondered, if they caught her actually in the act, why didn't they bring the man with her? But they bring this lady to Jesus, and they say to him, as they're sharing with him in John chapter 8 and verse 5, these words. "Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned." We ought to just stone her, God. "But what do you say?" And the Bible tells us that they said this to Jesus in order to test him. They said, "How is your mercy going to balance with the law? You have to fulfill the law, and how are you going to bring mercy in here?" And you remember what Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus knelt down and began to write things in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote because time and weather erased all of that. But one Bible scholar said undoubtedly Jesus perhaps reached down and began to list different sins that a person could commit. And in one place in verse 7 of this chapter, notice what it says. Then Jesus said, after he wrote all kinds of sin perhaps, he said, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone." And the Bible teacher, the same one, began to wonder if maybe Jesus didn't stoop down again and beside each sin write the name of one of the guys that were standing there. We don't know, but we do know that from the oldest to the least, they turn around and they went away. And so this matter of mercy giving is a teaching of Jesus to which our society, even today, puts very little attention on. Jesus said, "Where are your accusers, woman?" And she said, "No, man." He said, "Neither do I condemn you." That's the beatitude we don't talk about. It's the beatitude of mercy. I've called the message this week on your outline on the back that I hope you'll look at on your bulletin, the forgotten beatitude. And yet if you pursue the subject of mercy, it's really not forgotten if you read the Bible, because you'll find that the Bible is replete with examples of the goodness of God and his mercy. And very quickly, I want to lead you through just an overview of how God's mercy is shown to us. Follow along on your outline. The first thing I want you to see, if you'll just jot this down on the back, I want you to see the ultimate standard. What is the ultimate standard of mercy giving? Just write two words down beside it. The ultimate standard of mercy giving is God. The ultimate standard. If you want to know what the ultimate standard is in anything, it is always God, but especially in mercy giving. And if you haven't discovered it yet, I'm here to tell you that our God is a God of great mercy. And one of the attributes that's often used, in fact, it is the most often used attribute of God in the Bible, is that he is a God of mercy. Mercy is associated with his name. Mercy is associated with his dealings with mankind more than any other single character trait. The Bible teaches that he is both the God of mercy and the God of grace. Someone has correctly said, "Mercy is when I get what I when I do not get what I do deserve, and grace is when I do get what I do not deserve." John MacArthur says there is no literal translation for the word merciful or mercy in the English language. Webster describes it this way with a synonym and an explanation, says that mercy is more kindness than justice requires. And that's a great illustration. John MacArthur says that it is not sympathetic towards someone, it's not empathetic for what they're going through, but intrinsically you become part of what they're experiencing when you show mercy to them. It's like you're going inside of their body, and whatever they're experiencing, you tend to try to relate to that process at the same time. Listen to what the Bible says about God's mercy. It says in Genesis 32, Jacob is praying, and he says, "I'm not worthy of the least of the mercies which you've shown me." In Psalms 119, verse 56, it says, "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord." The Apostle Paul said, "He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven also is merciful." Aren't you glad that our Father in heaven is a Father of mercy with an inexhaustible mercy that impacts each one of us? You know, one of the most encouraging verses in all the Bible is found in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 23. It's on the screen, and it's the verse that says, "His mercies are new every morning." Did you know that, church? Look at your neighbor right now and say, "His mercies are new every morning." Do that right now. His mercies are new every morning. What's for lunch? Same old, not with God. It's new every morning. It is exciting. It is precious. It is new. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'll always remember as a 10-year-old boy going to live in Tazewell County, Virginia, with my retired school teacher, Aunt Gladys. who every morning, though we lived in a lovely farm home with 12 rooms and 2 bathrooms, allowed me to get up and go out in the creek and wash my face. She said, "It'll wake you up, boy." I said, "It'll kill you, lady." But she let me go out there and do that. When I come back to the house, we'd stand on the porch and she would stretch and she'd say, "Say it with me. This is a day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." When you're 10 years old at 6 o'clock in the morning, let me sleep, woman. But the older I've gotten, and I have to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad in it for His goodness and all the things that He's given us. It's just amazing how the Lord works in our lives. His mercies are new every day. Let me tell you something about His mercies very quickly. Did you know that God saves us according to His mercy? Psalm 644 says, "Deliver me, save me from your mercy's sake, dear Lord." Did you know that God answers prayer according to His mercy? David prayed in Psalm 109, "O Lord, save me according to your mercy. Your loving kindness turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Understanding that it's through His mercies that we're saved, that through His mercies that we pray, it helps us pray according to His mercies and not according to our merits. It reminds us that without God, we're nothing, that we need that love. By the way, Satan has no mercy. Now, Satan is not God, but in this world, we see all kinds of evil, all sorts of things going wrong. We talked about how cruel they were 2,000 years ago, the Romans and the Jews. We haven't gotten much better in 2,000 years. In the 20th century, with all of the advances we made scientifically in technology, nuclear proliferation, the space race, and everything that happened with that, you would think that we would become a more meek people in 2 millennia. But did you know that in between 1901 and the year 2000, over 100 million people were killed on planet Earth by organized military? We haven't gotten very far with this. Satan knows no mercy, the one that's behind all of that. And that's why, according to Jesus, in the last days, our world will be characterized by a place without mercy. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. He said, "In the end times, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And that's why many times when people turn their back on God, eventually as nations, it degrades into unmerciful people. In Romans chapter 1, if you were to read it, it talks about people that have given up normal desires for immoral desires and how God turns them over to a reprobate mind. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, it says this, that they become undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. And society, leave that up just for a moment. Society today would tell you that if you're a believer following Jesus Christ, that you're intolerant, that you're not politically correct. And yet the Word of God says the farther away from God that we get, we become undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, and unmerciful. You say, well, how did God express this mercy to us best? I think the best way that God could ever describe the mercy that He wants you and I to experience is the incarnation of Jesus Christ on earth. When Jesus came in the form of you, in flesh, He lived a sinless life and died and was buried and resurrected on the third day. When eternal God became a man and lived among us. Think about it. When Jesus was on earth, He experienced everything that we experience. He was tempted just like you were tempted. He felt everything that we feel. He suffered in the same ways that we have to suffer. He hurt the same way we hurt. When His buddy Lazarus died, He wept real tears, the Bible says. And He did it all that He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. That means that when you come to God in prayer, you don't have some remote cosmic God somewhere that is unsympathetic toward your hurts and the problems you're facing. He knows all about it. He's been there. He's done that. He knows. He understands. He sympathizes. He relates. He feels. He's been through everything that you're going through. And one day when we get to heaven, we will understand the magnanimous mercy that has been shown to us by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. In fact, the psalmist David says it this way. He says, we'll all be Pentecostal in heaven. Notice what it says in Psalm 86. I'd wake a few of you dead Baptists up. Psalm 86 verse 12 says this. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name, how long? Forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul. So God is the ultimate standard for mercy giving. Number two, very quickly, I want you to see the motivation for mercy giving. You might want to write this down. I wish I would have put a place on it on your paper for it. What is the motivation for mercy giving? It is simply this. We give mercy because we've all received mercy. Every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room and those listening by way of radio to my voice, you have been the target of the mercy of God. You have been the focus of the Lord's goodness and His grace. And if you've been saved, you've received mercy, enormous volumes of mercy and grace. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And it says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And when you've been the recipient of such mercy from God, how can you respond any other way except... I said, when you have been the recipient of such magnanimous mercy from God, how can you respond in any other way but to show that mercy to other people? To be merciful as we have received mercy. What I'm trying to explain to you this morning is the really crux of this message. And the last three services I've preached this already, it's like I was in an Episcopalian church. Everyone got real quiet. Because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it comes back to us. There's this incredible little parable that we have in the Gospel of Matthew. You may want to flip over to it in your Bible with me. Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord gives an example of mercy. It's a story about a man that was forgiven a great debt. He owed millions of dollars to someone. And you know the story, many of you, and he was forgiven. And then someone owed him $1,000. And I want you to see the mercy story that the Lord sets up here. I don't have to explain it as I go through. It's very self-explanatory. It's like, book them, Dano. They're guilty. So look in verse 23 with me. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him millions of dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. Now, guys, that's the way it was in Rome. You owe someone a debt, you miss your Visa card payment, they come and sell you and your wife and your kids and only leave your mother-in-law in charge of everything. Take all that he had till the payment be made. Verse 26. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him $1,000. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me everything that you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from his heart you do not forgive your brother who's trespassed against you. You get that, don't you? Everyone in this room who names the name of Jesus Christ is the first servant. You're the one that's been forgiven millions of dollars. I'm the one that's been forgiven millions of dollars. And who are we for one moment not to be willing to forgive someone who only owes us $1,000? Anytime we refuse to forgive those who have wounded us, no matter how severe that wound may be, we're acting just like that wicked servant. Anytime Christians take that attitude, let me just say this. You might want to write it down somewhere. It's the most important statement I'll make today. Here it is. Christians never, ever, never, ever have the right not to show mercy and forgive. We just don't have that right. We're not God. It's not up to us. Christians must forgive each other, even as Christ has forgiven us. You say, Frank, I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, you're probably wrong about a few other things too in life. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It says this, therefore, as the elect of God, that means Christians, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so what is our motivation for extending forgiveness to people no matter what they've done to us? Our motivation can only be this, or you'll never do it, is because God has forgiven us for so much. God has forgiven us, so I have no choice but to forgive other people. And it's as quiet here as it has been all morning. And to fail to give mercy is to fail to comprehend that we've received mercy. So the third thing that I want you to see, or the next thing I want you to see, how do you apply this? What's the application of mercy giving? I want to tell you the most potent act of mercy we can give is to forgive people who have wounded us and offended us. And to forgive them whether they ask for it or not. And to forgive them whether they make restitution or reciprocity or not. Just to forgive them. If they deserved it, they wouldn't require to have mercy. To forgive whether the offender ever rights the wrong or not. To forgive regardless of the situation. That's real mercy. That's applying mercy. That's giving mercy the same way we received it. In the parable that I just read to you a minute ago about this forgiveness of this huge debt, do you remember that Jesus gave that parable in response to a question that Peter asked Jesus? If my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him? Do I forgive him once? Do I forgive him seven times? Which was the standard of the day. They said, you forgive seven times, you're good, you can take him out. You know, the adage that's running through America today, you know, if your brother comes at you, turn the cheek. Turn it once and then cock him the next time. That's not what mercy says. Jesus said, no, it's not seven times, it's an innumerable number of times. You keep forgiving and you keep releasing and you keep working in that situation. That's real mercy. It's real mercy when you forgive people who've wounded you repeatedly. Again. Hit me one more time. It felt good. Hit me. Do it again. Go ahead. Rob me again. Do it one more time. Cheat on me one more time. Go ahead. Oh, it felt good. Is that the attitude we take? It isn't. There's hurt. There's broken relationships. And I know there has to be judgment at times. There's times that things have to be dealt with. But there's also a time where we have to walk in mercy. Times where we're blessed by being merciful to other people. Do you understand that mercy-driven forgiveness is one of the most powerful spiritual weapons that you have in your arsenal as a child of God? The enemy can't stand against a person whose heart is flooded with forgiveness. You just keep forgiving them. How are you going to fight that? We have a lady here in the church. She may be in this service. I don't know. Barbara Snedeker. Barbara is the most wonderful lady. She'll forgive me. She's going to be 39, but she's really like 81 or 82, and she's moving. She's nimble as she can be. She was up front the other day and someone dropped a bulletin and I grabbed my pants leg to reach down and get it. She'd already swooped down and gotten it. It was gone. And I thought, wow. And so I was at her house this week and she was showing me some things. And one of the things she showed me, she was a model back in the day. She was a model for the gas company and a magazine, some different things. And just between you and me, she was hot. She looked good. And she was showing me all this stuff. And she had a little cartoon caption from the 1960s in the Columbus paper on mercy and forgiveness. And I said, may I please borrow this for this Sunday? Notice on the screen, there's this little boy that comes home to mama. He's all beaten up. He's ratted and torn clothes. And she says, what happened to you? Mean old Eddie tore up my homework, threw my books over a fence, and pushed me in a mud puddle. This is 1960s. But I got even with him. What did you do to him? I forgave him. What a picture of mercy. Let me share a hard statement with you about mercy. Mercy is the expression of genuine empathy for people who are suffering without passing judgment on them. Without saying, well, what did you do to get yourself in this place? Have you ever done it? Have you driven down I-71 toward Columbus and Hudson Street? You get off and there's Ted Williams, the Golden Voice, singing, standing with his card, need food, and instead of being merciful, the first thing that comes in your mouth is, hey, buddy, why don't you get off the corner and go get a job and work like the rest of us do? Or if you had the opportunity to see a poster or a picture of someone asking for help or prayer, dying of the AIDS virus, and without you knowing how they contracted AIDS, you're saying you're just getting the recompense of what you did in your life. You deserve this. If you're not careful, that could happen. Or if you see a young lady that's been arrested and her picture's made the paper for drugs or prostitution, and you want to say some very damaging things, and yet God says that you come back and there needs to be a spirit of mercy. Here's what mercy is. Mercy expresses empathy without passing judgment on the people. Bill Gothard, a number of years ago, explained it this way. It's like on Mother's Day, everyone's gathered in the dining room, and you're bringing out the final plate. The ham is on the platter, and as you step over to place it down, whoever's carrying it trips, and it falls on the table and knocks everything on the floor. The gravy goes one direction, the potatoes go another, and everyone in that room reacts differently depending upon their spiritual giftedness. The person with the gift of helps jumps up and grabs a rag, and another one goes and gets a mop because the main thing's to clean it up. The person of mercy steps in and says, are you okay? But there's always one prophet in the group that will stand up and say, if you had not stepped over that hinge that way, you would not have dropped that hand plate. And that kind of mercy is not always needed. There are times that we just need forgiveness. And here's what mercy giving is all about. When you decide to be a mercy giver, it breaks you out of your own self-imposed prison. Because whether you realize it or not, when you hold something against someone, it will eat your lunch. A number of years ago, when this was black, my wife and I were pastoring in a certain community, and we didn't make a whole lot of money, about $80 a week. We had two small children. And I'd loaned someone some money and kept loaning them money, and they were, their disability was such that they kept needing money. And over a period of 6 months or year, that dollar amount got up to over $1,000, and in those days, that was an awful lot of money for us. It still is today, glory to God. And at the time that they received their money to pay us back, they opted not to pay us back. And I said, well, what did you do with the money? You promised you'd pay me. And they said, well, we went to the Bahamas. Really, to the Bahamas. I said, you did what? Do you know how I sacrificed? I know it sounds like a poor Appalachian story, but I remember some Sunday nights, instead of going out, we had oatmeal for dinner because we gave this family money. And I'll never forget, God, I got so bitter. I wish I was a good preacher, a good pastor, but I'm as human as you guys. God got a hold of my heart, and he said, if you don't let this thing go, it's going to eat your lunch. And I never forget sitting down and writing a letter to this family and saying, you know, I'm hurt by what you did. But I'm sure that I've messed up too. And I do not want to carry this with me to the grave. I today release you from that debt. It's obvious you're not in a position to take care of it. Would you forgive me for my bad attitude? And before I could change my mind, I mailed it to them. I actually gave it to them in person. And there was such freedom in that being lifted from me. And a number of years later, when that individual died, I had the privilege of presiding over their funeral. And I'm so glad that I dealt with that before. We became closer than we'd ever been before. Don't you let something build up with bitterness in your heart. I know that you were wrong. I understand it's always the other guy's fault. But that doesn't change the process of us exhibiting mercy that God tells us to. You have to live with your life and your peace and your heart before Jesus Christ. Zig Ziglar, who just passed away, said, when you die, you're going to have two questions to face. Question number one, I wish I would have, or I'm glad I did. When you die, you're going to hold on to it and say, I wish I would have released them. I wish I would have let that thing go. Or I'm glad I did. I'm glad I let it go. And mercy living and giving is what allows you to break out of selfish prisons and self-absorbed lives, and allows us to be sensitive to the needs of people around us, and being careless and reckless and generous giving because other people have needs without us analyzing every single segment of what they're going through. It means you get involved in other people's lives and you reach out and you do something about the hurts and the sufferings of people around you and around the world, and instead of just standing idly by and being consumed with ourselves. That's the application. What's the benefit, finally, the benefits of mercy giving? Well, if you want to experience life to its fullest, You have to break out of that selfishness mode. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." You say, what are the benefits? Here they are. Are you ready? The number one benefit from all mercy that you give to other people is that you're the one that benefits from it. It comes back to you. Mercy giving, number two, frees you from bitterness. Mercy is the antidote to a bitter, angry heart. And mercy is like love. The more you give, the more you get back. You know, some of you, when you got your first grandkid, kids don't count. All the grandparents say amen. Kids don't count. I have something to say there, but I can't. But when you got that first grandkid, you couldn't love that any other grandkid any more than you loved that grandkid. Then you got the second grandkid, and the third grandkid, and the fourth grandkid, and fifth, sixth, and it just keeps multiplying. Isn't it amazing to you how you keep loving them, and all those little grandkids spread all over the country write you letters and call you, "Grandma, I love you. Happy Grandma's Day." And you just keep loving, and the more you love, the more it just keeps coming back, and mercy works the very same way. It's self-regenerating. It immediately regenerates when you give it out. And also, it's the antidote for judgmentalism and legalism. The law can be so wretched. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and cumin and anise, all these things, but you let go the weightier matters like loving and kindness," and he says in verse 23, "and mercy," things that must be shown if we're going to be like Jesus Christ. And it really is a blessed thing to be merciful. The happiest people in the world are the people who are outrageously generous. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel? Certainly we don't have time, but you know there were two guys, a priest and a Pharisee and a Levite, and a guy had been beaten up, robbed, left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the two church leaders walked around him. There was one other guy that came. The Bible called him a Samaritan. Did you know that the Samaritans were considered to be half-breeds by the Jews? They didn't want to socialize with them because they were both Hellenistic and Jewish. And this good Samaritan came, he took his own oil and soothed the guy, he took his own money, put him on his own donkey, took him to the Holiday Inn, checked him in, and told the innkeeper, "He's in bad shape, I don't know his name, I know he's hurting, take care of him, here's some money, and if you need any more money, I'm good for it." At the end of the day, Jesus said, "Who do you think went away right? Was it the Samaritan or the Pharisee, or was it the Levite?" Well, it was the Samaritan that went away. He went away. How do you think he felt when no one else helped? I think he felt very good picking this guy up. Think of this with me. Think what a difference it could make in your marriage if you would start showing more mercy. Think of the difference it would make in your children's lives if you would show more mercy. Think about relationships in all of your life. Instead of being cold and callous and cynical, to say, "Lord Jesus, let me by process, whether I feel like it or not, exhibit this mercy." I'm telling you that mercy giving grace is the most healthy prescription any Christian can take. And here's the big thing on this Mother's Day weekend. It glorifies God when we act in mercy. Surely this is what Jesus was talking about at the end of the Beatitudes when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And showing mercy is good works. Dr. Adrian Rogers defined mercy this way. He said, "It is compassion in action. So that they may glorify, so that they may see your good works." And what will they do then? He says, "And they will glorify your Father which is in heaven." I'll close with this illustration. Max Lucado, tremendous writer, tells a true story of a boxer and a trainer by the name of Daniel in South America somewhere. And Daniel wanted to open a gym more than anything in the world. And he worked so hard to save money, and he just couldn't quite get it. And he went to his brother. He said, "I have all the clients. I just don't have a credit history. Would you be willing to co-sign with me to open this gym?" And his brother said, "Yes, I will." And so they went to the bank, and he co-signed with him. And the banker said, "Come back in a week and get your check." And these guys were both Christians. And a week later, the brother Daniel came to get the check from the banker. And the banker said, "Oh, no, your brother picked that check up 3 days ago." And Daniel was shocked, and he called his brother, and he said, "Did you get the check?" And his brother said, "Hey, I got it, and I paid my house off, and you're stuck with the payments, and I want nothing to do with you." Some Christian. And he goes to his house, and the brother comes out with his baby in his arm, knowing he wouldn't hit him because of his baby. And Max Lucado writes that for several years, they never saw each other again. And Daniel, the brother that had been violated, kept working in the gyms and training and working extra to make payments on that gym he wanted to open until it was paid off and never got anything for the efforts. And he always said, "I'll get you, I'll get you, I'll get you." And one day, a number of years later, he found himself in the marketplace, and his brother had avoided him all of this time, and he saw his brother over next to a market stand, and he knew he didn't see him. And so he walked over, and he was going to attack his brother right there. And he said this, Max Lucado wrote, he said, "The closer Daniel walked to his brother, he looked and realized that the older his brother had gotten, that he was looking more like their father, the ears more elongated, the hair turning white, the eyebrows, the facial features." And he said, "The closer I got, I saw my father, and I couldn't hurt my brother." And what's the point of that illustration? Lucado said this. He said, when you look at someone who has hurt you, look real close. And the closer you look, see if you can see your father, God, in the person of that face. Whatever they've done to you, whatever's happened, you can't negate the importance of mercy and seeing God in them. You say, "Frank, but what about?" There's no what about. God doesn't say, "P.S., just in case. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy."